While we are still standing, I'd like to offer the scriptural lesson for the sermon today. I will be reading verses 6 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Word of the Living God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, bore out our ears so that we may hear your word and follow you faithfully. Open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from your law. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul has been addressing the church in Corinth. He says to the church in Corinth, just like us, you're a deeply blessed people. He gave thanks to the Lord for the church in Corinth, giving thanks to the Lord for them. And Paul also began right out of the chute addressing some of the problems that were there in the church in Corinth. Paul addresses them about these. Now, the church was in Corinth, and that's good. However, Corinth was starting to get into the church, some of Corinth, and that was not so good. The root of their problems were all centered on pride, all about pride. And pride led to their squabbles and their conflicts. It was their pride, Paul says, and that's why you're fighting with each other. It was your pride that leads to your divisions and potential divisions. And the potential divisions are those divisions that are just getting ready to boil. It was their pride that caused some to not wait for others at the Lord's table. It was their pride that led some to get drunk at the Lord's table. It was their pride that led to the division or the tears between the haves and the have-nots. It was their pride that prompted lawsuits in the church against church members, one to the other. You're not going to treat me that way. We'll see about that. We'll see how long the arm of the law is. It was their pride that led to their confusion over marriage and sensuality and sexuality, and it's still the same today. Go ahead and throw the curtain back. Go ahead and open the door. Go ahead and smell the aroma of the home. Every time that there is a problem in marriage, you can track back, go back, and find pride. Problems and confusion over sensuality and sexuality, it's usually pride. It was their pride that led some of them to take shots at Paul. Who does he think he is? How dare he speak like that to us? And so the divisions were happening. That's what was going on there, and still goes on today. Paul addressed this root of pride by pointing to Jesus and the cross. His summary was this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our tendency is to slap that on a bumper sticker, but it really doesn't fit on a bumper sticker. This was Paul pointing to the unexpected and unlikely ways of the Lord. Admittedly, to the power brokers of that day and our day, and to the religious manufacturers of that day and our day, Paul's message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, sounds weak and paltry and pathetic. And it will always sound weak and paltry and pathetic to those who are filled with themselves. Paul's antidote is precise. The Lord's antidote is precise. So, Lear, let me ask you a question. And anybody can participate in this. So, children, be ready. Here we go. If you had all the power in the world and you were called upon to fix the problems of the world, if you were called upon to address the conflicts in society, if you had all the power in the world, how would you go about fixing things? If you had all the power in the world, would you send your son to die? If you could fulfill every one of your desires, how would you go about doing it? The danger would be is that you'd go about filling all of your desires, and because you think your desires aren't tainted or stained or any such thing. If we had all the power in the world, if we could fulfill our every desire, we wouldn't have done it the way God does it. This is why Paul referred to the message that he preached as the foolishness of the gospel, and he summarized it this so far. This is his summary. Look at what God has done. Look at what God has done. The cross is that which destroys the wisdom of the wise and brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Look at what God has done. Demolished. Look at God's calling of you. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many of great birth, noble. And then look at, and this is the summary of where we've been so far, then look at how God called you. How did God do that? Commonly through His Word being brought to you. Sometimes through preaching. Sometimes through the Word being opened up, maybe in a Bible study or friend to friend. God's Word all of a sudden broke you down, turned you around, and what's going on? So the unlikely glory of the cross, the unlikely glory of your calling, and the unlikely ways that God calls His people to Himself, all designed to break down our pride and to lead to His exaltation. Now, we must point out something. Not everybody gets this. There are differences. When it comes to the gospel, why is it that some get it and others do not? What's the difference? Why is it that people can look at the same world, they can even hear the same message, and then see, some see a completely different world and hear a completely different message than the one you're looking at or the one you've heard? Paul's answer is found in verses 10 and 12. Verses 10 and 12. His answer is going to be this. It's not just knowledge, but this knowledge, that's part of it, this embrace, this reception, or this position, or this difference is based upon two things: that which is revealed and that which is received. You must have both. It's revealed and it's received. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God has revealed them to us. Paul's speaking to the church. Why is it that you get this bit about the cross and about the Lord's calling and this bit about the preaching? God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I want to clear something up. It's not just that something is revealed. It's not just that something is revealed. That's not enough. The mere fact of revelation is not enough. The mere fact that something is plopped out there by way of revelation is not enough. There are plenty of facts. There's plenty of data out there. As that old TV show used to say, the truth is out there. That old X-Files banner, the truth is out there. Well, for some people, that's as far as it gets. And you know what? We've got to just keep huffing and puffing and clawing our way up the sandy slope and find it for ourselves. The fact that it's out there is not enough. There's something more here of a truth. God has revealed Himself clearly, accurately, openly through His works of creation. This is where the rub comes in. We walk down the path. We walk down the city street. We walk through the city or the country, and we are seeing, yes, these are the facts of God's existence. Other people walk down the same path, street, country lane, and they don't see it that way. The revelation is there, but it seems to not be enough. So these are the facts. This is the data. This is the matter that is out there. And this is the stuff upon which people draw differing conclusions. For example, when the Christian sees trees or the seas or a moth, when the Christian looks at an apple tree or the open seas or the buttery and powdery wings of a moth, we see the hand of God. We see God's handiwork. We see how the firmament declares our Lord. The non-Christian looks at the trees and the seas and the moth and wonders about time and forces. How long did it take for that moth to get that powdery dust on the wing so that the bird would be less likely to chomp on the moth? How many millions of years did it take for the moth to develop that wing? The simple facts are not enough. I'd like to give you an example from Scripture, but I want to do so first by asking you a question. Have you ever met someone that is saying to you, you know what, if God would simply make Himself known, then I'd believe Him. All God has to do is make Himself known, and then I'm in. Matter of fact, if God would simply, and then they think of God as a trickster, as a magician, as some kind of show, if God would simply cause this mountain to rise up and cast into the sea. Isn't that in your Scriptures, by the way? If God would do that, then I'd believe God. If God could just make this mountain float, perhaps. And by the way, just to be clear, that mountain that Jesus was referring to was the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount did slide into the sea because the sea refers to the nations in the Scriptures because all the nations were coming forward. But people look at that and go, oh, well, if I can just see that mountain go up and then splash down, maybe we could have a new island or something like that. Then I'll believe. I'm here to tell you, the Scriptures will tell you, that's not enough. That's not enough. What if, here's the question for you, what if you could see the risen Jesus? Flesh and bone and blood and hair. What if you could have seen the risen Jesus? Let's say you lived then at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and you heard about this rabbi, this teacher, and you wondered a little bit about it, and you knew that there was a religious debate. Some people were saying, He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He is the Mashiach. He is the one who's to come. And other people were saying, He's a nut. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. What difference would it make for you to see the risen Lord? What difference would it make? Most people would say, that's all it would take. If I could just see the, if I could just see, you know, the where the crown of thorns was, or that spear wound in his side, or maybe those prints in his hand or hand area, maybe in his feet. That would be enough for me. Well, this happened. This happened. People saw the risen Lord, and they did not all draw the same conclusion. Oh, I must bow down and worship him now. There was a problem with the leadership, the police, the guard at the time. I'm going to start reading to you from Matthew 28. I want you to listen to this. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Something's happened at the tomb. Shh. It's not looking good for our side. Soldiers, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Just disappeared. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will protect you. We will make you secure. So they did what? They took the money and ran. They took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he said this saying is still commonly reported to this day. They're still grasping at this idea. Story. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. 11 disciples went to see Jesus at the mountain. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations." Now, this is a very interesting passage. The risen Lord shows up, some say, simply in front of his 11 disciples, and some of the 11 worshiped him, and some of the 11 said, "What is going on here?" Others say that the 11 were joined by other disciples, and the 11 worshiped him, and some of those others that were there were going, "This does not make sense. This doesn't make sense." Apple trees give apples and they grow over time and they need this much space and sun and things like that. This doesn't fit the scientific facts. The point is this, no matter how many people were there, some people saw the risen Lord and they, matter of fact, one atheist, not just about a decade and a half ago, somebody pressed the claims of the empty tomb and all that. And you know what the atheist said? "All that proves to me is that something odd happened." That was his conclusion. "I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there." Here's the point. It's not just a matter of the facts being out there. It's not simply a matter that revelation has been given. The revelation must be received. It must take root. It must enter in. But how does that happen? Scripturally speaking, the reality of God is. The reality of God is, whether or not it is seen, believed, received, or confessed, does not remove the fact that God is, any more than a man's blindness removes the existence of the sun or the reality of light. The fact of revelation is there, it's out there, and the debate then is, what do we do with it? Why is it that that person views it differently than this person? Revelation is part of it. So, here we are. It's more than just the dirt and the data or the flowers and the facts which are seen. Paul is careful to add these words. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And I know that I'm being offensive here to some. Not here. The reality is it's this. The difference is explained because there's revelation, that which has been revealed, and that has been received. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. The Lord does this kind of revealing by His Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, is illustrated by pointing to something that you know. It's by This is illustrated by pointing to someone that you know. You. Here, try to understand this. Some wag one time said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since then, man has returned the favor. We live in a day when everyone is trying to create God in their own image, and they'll demand things for themselves that they will not allow for God. And Paul, with a beautiful and a wondrous argument here, says, you know what? What I'm getting ready to tell you about revelation and the reception by the Spirit, this is true among each of you. How much more so of God? So here's Paul's argument. For what man knows the things of a man, verse 11, except the spirit of the man which is in him? I could point to one person right now, which I won't do, but I may. There are things that you know about you, and these are things that only you know. By the way, sometimes that's why preaching is uncomfortable. Because when the word comes forward, people get all squirmy sometimes. Because, you know, I can't wait to get out of here now. I don't want to listen. There are things about you that only you know. Let's admit and let's be biblical. It is true that your words and your behavior reveal something about you. And they're generally your words. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Even a young man is known by his deeds. Your words and your behavior are generally a pretty good index to who you are. However, those things can be tweaked, manipulated. They can be messed with so that they do not give the most accurate picture. Sometimes you'll psst, 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 and cover it up. And they certainly do not give the whole picture about you. So your words, generally a good index, but not the whole picture. Your deeds, same thing. But there are things about you that only you know. This is true of man. This is true of mankind. Okay, you have many... Okay, the person you're sitting next to, even if it's your best friend, your wife, your husband, brother, sister, right now you have many unknowns. What are some of those unknowns that no one else knows? They're sitting right next to you. Perhaps you've lived with that. You've been married for 30 years. 7 years, 15 years. What are some things that you know that someone else doesn't know? Memories. How about memories? Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I see what Paul is saying here. By the way, I don't know about you, but sometimes a memory for me is triggered by a smell or a sight. The smell of freshly mown grass or leather for a baseball glove brings me back to this time of year, February, spring training. Why, it smells good. Other people smell that. I think I'm getting allergies. that stinks. Memories. Dreams. Dreams. Sometimes you've had dreams that you don't share. You don't even remember them sometimes after you've had a cup of coffee. Your experiences. I wouldn't know about your experiences, and I certainly wouldn't know them about the way you know them. You've told me a story about how it was like sliding down that icy hill the other day. It's your experience. I wouldn't have known that unless you... What about your ideas? Some people have great ideas, and then other people take them and invent them. And they didn't know it was your idea. So, lusts. Hopes. All of these are unknown unless you make them known. And even then, they are not known as you know them. All of this is true for us, for each one of us. It is also true for God. Only His Holy Spirit knows and can make known what is called here the deep things of God, or the things of God, or later the mind of Christ. Do you realize that? You're not just called the elect. You have the mind of Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit. All right. It's a simple point. Paul's making it. It's revelation, but the revelation is not enough. It must be received. How is it received? By the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is essential and this is offensive. And we're coming down to a landing here. This is essential. Why? We wouldn't know anything about the Lord unless the Lord created us and chose to reveal Himself. But we now here need to recognize a distinction, and I'm going to try to spell this out. Call it this. There's the mere fact of revelation, and then there's revelation in a favorable way. The mere fact of revelation and revelation in a favorable way. By the way, this impacts us with everyone we come in contact with today. God has revealed Himself. That's the bare fact of revelation. Talked about that earlier. Some are busy denying that knowledge. Some are busy denying that reality. They're the ones saying, that has nothing to do with it. And commonly it's because of sin. That sin jades, calluses, blinds, clogs, dulls. I'd like to read it to you again for the first time. Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the wrath of God coming upon. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are doing this. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I can't let that bubble up. I can't let that pop up. And so then they'll put it down, and then they'll try to get on top, and they'll step on it. That's the word, suppress. Who suppress the truth in what? In unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is clear in them. It's been revealed in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the Lord's eternal power and His Godhead, so that they, who are suppressing the truth, are without excuse. There's no excuse. Raw revelation, it's denied, it's argued against, always through sin. Now, even more, we would not embrace or believe anything about the Lord unless the Holy Spirit enabled us to do so. Impossible. You know what we'd be like if the Holy Spirit was not? Everybody's, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? What's the work of the Holy Spirit? Here's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. First time the Holy Spirit's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And everybody goes, oh, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians and learn about the Holy Spirit. Start here. Start here. And then maybe we can understand tongues later. Start here. What's the first thing that the Spirit of God does? Enables us to believe, to receive, to trust, to say, oh, amen to Christ and Him crucified, to our calling. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be like those who are deaf, sitting in the middle of a beautiful orchestra. We would be colorblind in front of a Vermeer, without taste buds at a feast, without feel for the skin of a spouse or a child, or without the sense of smell in the middle of a rose garden. There is a veiling that goes on. There is a blindedness that is going on. This is how Paul phrased it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There are some who are blinded, blinded of mind. They can't see. Why? It's really not that complicated of a question. Why is it that they don't get it and we do? Why can't they see that? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. And by the way, do you think that the blindedness that has occurred by the God of this age is something that the Lord can't overcome? It's less than this. Less than that. Done. By the way, this is offensive. It's not just essential that God reveal Himself and then enable us to receive. This is also offensive, and let's just admit it. You, me, we, are not made partakers of the things of God or the deep things of God or the mind of Christ unless God's Spirit works upon us. What are we saying? If God's Spirit does not work upon someone else, I get that you don't get it. That does not give me an excuse to be a jerk. It does not give me an excuse to... Oh, yeah. Because to do that would be to argue against the very things Paul is arguing against in this letter.
I am of Paul. I am of Apollos.
No, we don't go that way in the body of Christ. We're not going to go that way with those that aren't in the body of Christ. How is this offensive? This is not a matter of your intellect. This is not a matter of your understanding, of your history, of your heritage, your upbringing. And by the way, your upbringing is helpful. I'd rather have a baby born in a healthy environment than out in the woods. We don't want to disparage environment. It's healthy. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's not a matter of you. This is not up to you. And so this is off-putting to the modern mind to say, no, you can't accomplish this. This is not up to you. And this is where grace is offensive. This is where grace is offensive. Verse 12, the end of verse 12, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So this is a matter of grace. Yes, it is. It's a matter of being part of the family of God. Does this create arrogance? Better not. What is Paul saying here? The whole thing, stop with the pride. Pride is leading to all of the other spindly promises, problems that are out there. Stop it. And by the way, our gospel reading today? No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. How does that happen? Well, the Son reveals the Father, and the Father knows the Son. And Paul says this is done by the Holy Spirit. By the way, a couple of final comments here. And we'll go ahead and wrap this up. There's so much. And by the way, a lot of this is going to be picked up later in 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to come ahead for somewhat of a landing here. There is an astonishing connection here. We've already seen the unlikely glory of the cross, the unlikely glory of your calling, and the unlikely ways that the Lord calls you to Himself through preaching, which people are saying, stop that. Paul dares to connect the revelation work of the Holy Spirit with the words he is speaking. That's pretty bold. And we live in an anti-authoritarian age unless it's one's own authority. So people say, how in the world could he say that? Paul says in verse 13, these things we also speak. I'm not speaking in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. And we then compare spiritual things with spiritual. Paul likens, it's an astonishing connection here, to connect his preaching with that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. So once again, we're back to the seemingly insignificant foolishness of preaching. And this also is one of the ways that the Spirit works. How does the Spirit work? Is your church spiritual? Yes, there's preaching. No, I didn't mean by that. The Word of God is open. And by the way, this is why the history of the Christian church has always said it's a matter of Word and Spirit. It's a matter of Word and Spirit. It's a matter of revelation and reception. And I want to be very blunt with you on this. The Spirit of God only says amen to His truth. The Spirit of God is always pointing to Christ. The Spirit of God is always pointing to the things of God, the things of God. And if you're not in and about the Word of God, the revelation of God, you're basically saying, you know what, I don't really care for the confirmation or the affirmation or the amen. And this is what happens when people start to wobble, everything goes crazy, the lug nuts are just are very loose all over the wheels, and then they start to wobble, and they, oh, I just don't know. You know what, you're wordless. You've been apart from the revelation of God. How else do you think the Spirit of God is going to say amen to anything that you're doing? The Spirit of God is not going to say amen to anything you're doing because you're wordless. You've not been in the Word. So, what's spiritual? Spiritual is being in the Word. Are you of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm in the Word of God. By the way, I want to point out something. Paul's contrast here between those who are spiritual and the natural man, what Paul means is the spiritual in this passage are Christians. You have the Spirit of God. You're spiritual. That's what he doesn't mean some kind of ethereal, somebody that hums in the corner all the time. This term is abused today. Oh, that person's really spiritual. It's because they're looking for messages on the back of a soup can or something like that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What he means by spiritual is someone who has the Holy Spirit, someone to whom the Spirit of God has said, "You're my child, and I'd like get to know your adoptive father. Get to know your adoptive Lord." Then Paul, when he speaks of the natural man, he's saying those who do not have the Spirit. Non-believers is what he means here. Oh, by the way, since we're unpacking this, I know the Bible looks like a pretty big book. The creation is the theater of God's glory. You know, that's a pretty big book too. So often Christians are content with just knowing a little bit. I know that I'm in. I know my name, and I'm good. I'm fine there. Good, this far and no farther. I'm done. But you know what Jesus said in John 17:3? He said, "This is eternal life." I want to know what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Why is that called eternal life? It's because it's going to take eternity to get to know God, and even then, it's but the fringes and the margins of his ways. And we tend to go, you know what? I'm good. I'm good. And then we don't go before the Lord and his word. Well, I think I'd like to just make two other comments, and then I'm going to end with this. In this, you can see the importance of the place of revelation, the role of revelation. And it's not just revelation. It's revelation that is outside of ourselves. Whenever you're dealing with someone who arrogantly rejects the claims of Christ, they are always doing so based upon their own authority. I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't want to go there. That sounds like monkey business. I don't get it. The one thing that they have in common with us is a submission to authority. Their authority happens to be themselves. I don't get it. I don't see it. One of the reasons why Paul speaks of revelation here, that which is revealed, is because it points us to Jesus Christ and him crucified. It points us to humility. It drives us to our knees. Because we have this in common with the atheist. We have this in common with the person, the natural man, who rejects the claims of Christ for the time being. We have this in common. We are all submissive to authority. They submit to the authority of themselves. We submit to authority that is outside of ourselves. And again, revelation is something that promotes our humility. It promotes humbleness among the people of God. So the role of revelation is very important, and that's just a very simple point. The last thing here, and I just want to mention something about the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Simply stated in this passage, it's the fact that God has chosen us as his children and has made himself known by his Holy Spirit. Of course, God has given us his word, and we are to be before the Lord in his word so that the Spirit can say, amen. However, remember we're dealing with what is the cross-shaped church? What is the cruciform church? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Pastor, you said you're going to deal with the mind of Christ. Listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although eternally existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the mind of Christ provided by the Holy Spirit, pointing us again to a cross-shaped congregation because we are people who belong to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The mind of Christ, humility, the cross, serving, loving one another. This will beautify the congregation to the glory of God, not the glory of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, and we do so through Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from you and righteousness and redemption. May we more and more see our identity in your Son. So, Lord, beautify this congregation. You have shaped us by your Son. Continue to do so. And may we show the mind of Christ day by day. I pray all of this through Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said. Amen.